10 and 11. Beginning to read Revelation 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel. You remember how earlier John saw the vision of the angel holding the scroll. Another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like a roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives for ever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me a little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about the peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Please open your Bibles with me again at Revelation chapters 10 and 11. I don't know if many of you have been to the cinema lately. There was a period in my life where I hadn't really been to the cinema for quite a few years. And when I returned to the cinema, I think it was just before, or a wee while before Alison and I got married, halfway through the film I said to Alison, when is the interval? And her eyes began to roll and she laughed. She says, I don't have intervals anymore. And I didn't think I was that old, but I could remember as a child that halfway through the film you had an interval. Well, what they don't have in cinemas, we find that they do have in Holy Scripture. These, for the biggest part of these chapters, 10 and 11, is taken up by an interval, or should I say, by an interlude. There is an interlude in the blowing of the trumpets. The sixth angel has sounded the trumpet in chapter 9, and the seventh trumpet is not sounded till the end of chapter 11, you notice. And in between, there is an interlude. Now, what purpose does this interlude serve? Well, I think to understand that, we have to grasp that there are many interludes in the book of Revelation that fall into a similar pattern. And all these interludes speak to the people of God in the midst of God's judgments being poured out on a fallen world. You remember how between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals of God's judgments, there was an interlude, which was a reminder to God's people to remain faithful in the midst of these judgments. And we'll discover in chapters 14 and 15 of Revelation that there are seven angelic agents of God's wrath and judgment against this fallen world again. But in between the sixth and the seventh angel, you notice the pattern beginning to form here? Between the sixth and the seventh angel, there is another interlude. You can read about that in chapters 14, verses 12 to 13, which is again an exhortation for God's people to remain faithful to the end. even in the midst of all these judgments. Again, in chapter 15, we read of seven bowls of plagues being poured out upon the earth. But again, between the sixth and the seventh bowl, there is an interlude, which again is an exhortation for God's people to remain faithful. And from this pattern, what emerges is God's constant care for his people, for their spiritual welfare in the midst of this fallen world. God is so concerned about this, his people, as this world experiences one of his judgments after another because of its sin and disobedience. And what we discover is God's eye, as it were, is constantly on his people, constantly in the midst of this battle, in the midst of these judgments, saying to them, now remain faithful, remain faithful, remember this, don't be discouraged at what you see here, remain faithful. Unlike the world, which views these judgments as evidence, they will say, of the non-existence of God. God's people are to view these judgments as catalysts, things that will force them, help them, enable them to remain faithful to God. And that, I believe, is a purpose of these intervals, these interludes. And the interlude we are studying tonight falls into this same pattern. It comes between the sounding of the sixth trumpet of judgment and the seventh judgment, the seventh trumpet. You remember how the first four trumpets speak of cosmic chaos, the fifth of judgment on humanity, the sixth of destruction, and the seventh of the mystery of God, we are told, being revealed without delay. But in the midst of these awful judgments, in the midst of these trumpets being sounded, the eye of the Lord turns again reassuringly to his people, to us. And the purpose of this interlude is not only to encourage the people of God to remain faithful in the midst of the judgments, but also to encourage the people of God by reminding them of God's faithfulness, by reminding them that God is the one who is totally reliable. And to not put their eyes on what they're seeing around them on the, in this fallen world, but to keep their eyes on the Lord. And if we were to translate this passage into the times in which we live, we could say that in the midst of the fallen of this fallen world, in the midst of death and destruction, in the midst of disasters, of judgment, of persecution, of oppression, of apathy, of all the different things that we experience in this fallen world, God's eye is on us, and he is utterly faithful and utterly dependable. That, I think, is the message of this interlude. He is still omnipotent. He is still working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. He will have, as the title of this sermon implies, he will have the last word. And the very picture of the huge angel that John sees at the beginning of chapter 10 reminds us of this. In verse 2 we read, he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. That, I think, is a picture for us of the utter sovereignty of God in this fallen world. Here is his agent in the form of this angel, coming and straddling the whole world, as it were. That, I think, is the significance of one foot being in the sea and one foot being in the land. And this angel, the agent of God, the sign of God's sovereignty in this world, roars like a lion for all to hear. He roars the message that God is sovereign in this world. Now, that's the first encouragement to God's people in this fallen world, as it experiences one judgment after another. God is at work. His purposes are at work throughout the earth. So rather than these judgments being a means of depressing us or discouraging us, we should view them as signs to which, you notice, the seventh trumpet points, that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, why do these judgments point to that? Why do the judgments point to the fact that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ? Well, just as the man who landed on the moon put the flag on the moon, the United States flag, and claimed the place, so God here in this image, this vision of the angel, is really saying to us, the earth is mine. The kingdom of this world has become my kingdom and the kingdom of my Christ. And in that kingdom, God will not put up with anything other than his righteousness and his holiness. It is his kingdom. It is a kingdom that will be built on holiness and righteousness and purity, upon his own glory and sovereignty. And he'll not put up with anything short of that. So he hurls his judgments on all that is fallen in this world, on all who do not bear his mark on their foreheads. And this faithfulness of God is also marked by what the angel holds in his hand, you notice. He holds open in his hand a little scroll. Now, what is the meaning of this little scroll? Well, I think it cannot be separated from the scroll that we read and studied in chapter 5, you remember. The scroll which contained God's will, God's purposes in salvation. And therefore, we discovered in chapter 5 that it was only Christ who was the means of that salvation, who procured that salvation. It was only him who was found to be worthy to open the seals of that scroll, that is, to open God's plan and purpose and will in salvation. So the presence of a little scroll in the midst of the blowing of these seven trumpets remind the people that God is there, that this is all part of his revealed will. It's all written in the scroll. All that's happening has been decreed. He has written it down. It's part of his plan and purpose in salvation. These judgments, therefore, are not chaotic. They have not malice in mind. Their end is not destruction, but salvation, a new heaven, a new earth. It has in view, these judgments have in view, not a world, not a society based on sin and evil, where Satan rules, but a world built upon righteousness and holiness, on God's justice and mercy, where God and his Christ reign forever and ever in all their sublime glory. And the fact that the scroll, this little scroll, is opened in the angel's hand is symbolic to us of the fact that God has begun that work of salvation. The plan has been opened. The book is opened. It's being put into practice. Indeed, the coronation or the exaltation of Christ in chapter 5 reminded us that salvation has already been achieved at the cross of Calvary and at the resurrection. It reminded us that the kingdom of God is already here. And the worship of the 24 elders at the sounding of the seventh trumpet reminds us of this present fact. Look at the use of present tense in their praise in chapter 11, verse 17 and following, where we read, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding the prophets and the saints," and so on as we read. Did we not learn as we studied the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, that we are all involved in what is really a cosmic battle, a battle that's going on in the heavenly realms? That reminds us that the clashing of the kingdoms has already begun. The battle is going on in the heavenly realms. It's a battle that ensues because God's kingdom has come through the victory and triumph of his Christ. And he has come to claim what belongs to him. And this, I think, is what the angel is talking about in chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. "There will be no more delay, But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. What is this mystery of God that has been announced to the prophets, that has been announced to the Old Testament prophets? Well, it is the mystery that God would one day deal with the sins of his people once and for all. It is the mystery that one day there would be no more need for goats or for lambs to be sacrificed on a regular basis for sins. It is the mystery that one day he would write his word in and on our hearts, and that there would be no longer any need to worship God only in certain places in Jerusalem. And that this mystery is, of course, the mystery which has been revealed to us by Jesus Christ. The mystery has been revealed in the coming and dying and raising of God's Son. Christ has already revealed to us who God is. He has already opened and revealed to us the great mystery of salvation. He's opened up the way for us to know God as our Father. This open scroll has revealed Christ. The seventh trumpet has already been sounded in the Christ event. He revealed the plan of salvation, and he has accomplished that already. But John is told to do something very interesting with the scroll, you notice. He is told to eat it in verse 9 of chapter 10. Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And John experienced this as he took the scroll and ate it in verse 10. Now, what does this mean to us? Well, I think the meaning of it becomes clearer when we think about the prophet Ezekiel. Both John and Ezekiel were prophets in exile. But you recall how Ezekiel was given a scroll of divine revelation and told to eat it in Ezekiel chapter 3. That is, he was to feed upon the word of God. He was to make the word of God, God's word to him, the very core, the very central part of his life and of his being and of his very existence. And Ezekiel was given the word of the Lord. He was given a twofold message, you remember. In the first place, he was told to give out a warning from God, a warning that death results when people turn to evil. We read about that in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 20. But the second part of his message was this. It was a promise that life results when a righteous person heeds the prophet's warning and does not sin. You find that in the following verse, 3:21. Now John, as he eats this scroll, we are being reminded here, I think, of the prophet Ezekiel. And John is being given the same commission. You notice in verse 11, then I was told, you must prophesy. You must speak God's word. You must speak of God. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. What this means for all these people, for all these kings, all these people of different languages, all these nations, what does all this mean for them? In other words, you must go to all the people everywhere and tell them what will happen if they continue in their sin, and what will happen if they flee to Christ. You see the same twofold message in this commission given to John. And this helps, I think, explain to us the two physical reactions, if you like, that John was told he would experience and did experience when he ate this scroll. It was as sweet as honey in his mouth. In other words, the opportunity to speak of the gospel, to speak of the love of God in Jesus Christ to people, was the sweetest thing he could ever experience. It was like honey in his mouth. But conversely, the certain wrath and judgment that would come upon those outside Christ, indeed the very existence of the unregenerate in his generation, who defiantly held up their fist to God, this soured his stomach. And is that not our experience as we witness to the gospel? It is the sweetest thing. It's like honey in our mouths. as we begin to speak of Christ to those who are unconverted, to those who do not yet know them. But isn't it the sourest thing for us to see the love of Jesus Christ rejected, to see the sacrifice of Christ despised, to see the love of darkness, as it seems, triumph over the love of light? The plight of the ungodly should affect us. It should sour our stomachs. Many of us know what it is to become queasy at different things, some of us at the sight of blood or whatever, something that terrifies us and affects us to our very guts, to our stomachs. We feel queasy, turns our stomachs sour. I think the message for us here, my friends, is nothing should so disturb us, nothing should so sour our stomachs as the plight of those who do not know Christ and are heading for a lost eternity. And so John is given this commission. He is told to eat the Word of God. He is told to have the Word of God affect his life, that it's within him and it affects him. But this commission wasn't only given to John. I believe it was given to the whole church of Jesus Christ. And this fact is rather disguised in this passage, but its truth comes to us in the fact that the scroll was a little scroll. That suggests to us not only brevity, shortness, but it also suggests that this little scroll has a specific purpose. It is specifically designed for a specific purpose. And that purpose was, I believe, to speak to the people of God of how the plan and purpose of God in salvation, revealed totally in the larger scroll, which Christ opened, related to them. One of the commentators I read put it this way: the great scroll contained the purposes of God insofar as they were achieved by the Lamb. The little scroll contains a new version of those same purposes insofar as they are to be achieved through the agency of the church. In other words, the way of salvation has already been opened by the Lamb, but God in his grace, not out of need, but out of his grace, has called his people, the church, to be his witnesses to this plan and purpose of salvation, to witness, to preach, to evangelize, all under his sovereign control and grace. And that is why the scroll was given to John to eat. He was commissioned to be an agent of those purposes of salvation and to see the fruit being born in the world. And that is the same commission, I believe, was given to the church. And this leads us to the second part of the interlude, the section headed in the NIV, the two witnesses. Now, the first question I think we have to address here is the identity of these two witnesses. Who are they? And we could spend quite a lot of time, as many commentators and scholars have spent quite a bit of time, trying to work out who these two witnesses refer to, who they symbolize. Undoubtedly, behind the description of these two, there are characteristics of Old Testament prophets, particularly when we read verses like 11:3, which speaks of them prophesying dressed in sackcloth, when we read verses 5 and 6, which speak of the protection and power they have been given, power over nature, power to strike the land with plagues. And this draws our minds, of course, to prophets like Moses, to events like the Exodus. But for our purposes this evening, I think it would be wise to go with the majority of commentators who view these two witnesses as symbolic of the people of God in the past, in the present, and in the future as the church of Jesus Christ. And part of the reason for taking that view is that this section is bracketed, you notice, by God's people worshipping him. In the first verse of chapter 11, John is given a measuring rod to measure God's temple and to count the worshippers there. And in the 13th verse of chapter 11, which finishes the interlude part, we read of the people giving glory to God in heaven. But in between those two brackets of people praising God, there is an experience which these witnesses go through, almost symbolizing to us that from the praising of God at the beginning of the church to the praising of God in heaven, there will be various experiences, including oppression. For this reason and many others, we could say that these two witnesses symbolize the people of God. And these people, the church, have received the same commission as John, to witness, to testify, to prophesy to God and his purposes of salvation, as they have been revealed in this little scroll. And there are many things we could learn about our witness as the church, to encourage us in our witness and in our evangelism from these two witnesses. The first thing I'd like to say is, you notice, it is God who gives us the power to witness. Chapter 11, verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, that is, for a certain known period of time. They will witness for a time that will come to an end, and they will be clothed in sackcloth." Here is the encouragement for us then, that as we witness to God in these last days, as we witness to God in the midst of a fallen world that is apparent to us and at times within us, it is God who will give us the power to witness to him. Remember the inspiring words of Zechariah chapters 4 and verse 6, which speak of God's will being accomplished not by power, that is, not by human power, not by might, that is, not by human might, but by my Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who empowers us, we learn here, to witness, to evangelize, to become involved in mission. And that should encourage us, because we live, as these chapters remind us, in a world which is wrestling in the last throes of life, as it were, material life. It wrestles like somebody drowning. And yet it's in this world, as it's bombarded with one judgment after another, it's in this world that we have to witness. And as we feel the enormity of that task, God says to us, listen, don't panic, don't be concerned, don't be stressed out about this. It's not by your power, but by my power. It's not by your might, but by my might. It's not by your Spirit, but by my Spirit, that my will be done. Secondly, I think we are encouraged in our mission and in our evangelism, in our outreach and witness, by this way the portion tells us how we are to witness. The two witnesses, you notice, are described in verse 4 as being like olive trees and lampstands. Incidentally, that's one of the other evidences that some commentators take for saying that these two witnesses are the church of God, because of the reference to lampstands that come earlier on. There is, if we think of the description of the trees and the lampstands, how are we to witness? The trees bear fruit. The trees are living. The trees produce fruit. And we are to do that. We are to grow in Christ. We are to exhibit the fruit of being in Christ. If we think of lampstands, what do? They give light. They shine in the darkness. They penetrate the darkness. They show up what is wrong, which could not be seen otherwise in the darkness. And we are not to hide our light under a bushel. In the third place, I think this portion tells us that not only will God empower us to witness, he will also protect us for a season as we witness. Look at verse 5. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. I think the message for this is, as you know in Scripture, fire is often symbolic of God's wrath, of God's judgment being poured out. And here we are being told, if anyone tries to stop the church of Christ from witnessing, from evangelizing, fire pours forth. In other words, it could be taken to symbolize God's judgment being poured out, God's wrath being poured out, because he has a purpose for the church of Jesus Christ to witness to him. And you notice that all the way through the New Testament, in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the story of his apostles, how so often God protected them. So often when they wanted to take Jesus, They were stopped so often mouths were shut, so that the purpose of God could be fulfilled for that season. And I think there is another lesson that we can learn. There's a reference, I think, in verse 6 to prayer. These men, these witnesses, the Church of Jesus Christ, have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, how can I think about prayer in reference to that verse? Well, our minds, as we read of these things, of the waters being turned into blood and so on, and the plagues, our minds automatically think, do we not, to the prophets Elijah and Moses. You remember how Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. You remember how Moses prayed and the Nile turned to blood. You remember how Moses prayed and the Nile and the plagues rained down from the heavens. There was power in prayer. That's why this verse reminds us of prayer. These people, these witnesses, will have power to do this. Now, how will they have power to do this? It's for the same reason that Elijah and Moses had power to do this. It is because they prayed. Elijah prayed for the rain to stop and it stopped. Moses prayed for the Nile to turn to blood and it did, and so on. And we've been reminded here that as we are commissioned to be part of God's plan, that the message of salvation be spread throughout the earth, we are told here and reminded of the power to pray. To pray that our witness would bear fruit. To pray that hearts would be open to receive the gospel. To pray that God would be glorified in this generation. And this portion also reminds us that as we witness to God in these last days, in the midst of persecution and oppression, we will be given power and protection to witness for a season. But it also tells us the day of persecution will come. And indeed, the day of persecution has, in some senses, already come. Remember how we've been thinking about the way the church in Izmir has been ransacked by the police. Well, we are told in verse 7 that the beast, the devil, will rise from the abyss. He will kill the witnesses. They will experience persecution as their Lord experienced persecution, in verse 8. The world will vent its unhindered hatred upon the witnesses, upon the Church of Christ, symbolized by the great holy city being called not Jerusalem, but Sodom or Egypt. And you remember how these two places were places of desperate evil in the Old Testament. The witnesses are refused burial, you noticed. The inhabitants of the earth gloat over them and celebrate their death by sending gifts to one another. Because you notice, interestingly, the two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. In other words, the testimony, the witness, the preaching, the evangelism, the mission of these two witnesses of the Church of Jesus Christ to the gospel had offended those who live on the earth. It had questioned them. It had challenged them. It had confronted them with the truth. And when the two witnesses were killed and lay in the street, they celebrated. Just as at the death of Jesus, some thought they had stopped the witness to the gospel. Some thought they had stopped this man whom I believe had penetrated their minds and their consciences. They believed that they had stopped him. So these people thought that that was the end of the witness to God and his gospel. But this passage also reminds us that our witness one day will come to an end. But that end will not be a violent end. That end will not be brought about by this world or anyone in this world. It will not be a defeated end, but a triumphant end in glory at the resurrection. Look at verse 11. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Excuse me. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And that verse, of course, points us to the great day of the Lord when he shall welcome his own people home, when we shall realize the total fruit of the last trumpet being sounded, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And it's a day when we will be reminded that God indeed has had, will have, the last word. When we will say to his own people, "Come up here, come in to my presence." And that, I think, is the meaning of the symbolism from verse 19 and onwards, where John sees this wonderful vision of God's temple, of the dwelling place of God being opened. And in this vision he sees the Ark of the Covenant sitting there. What is symbolic about the Ark of the Covenant sitting there? What was significant for the Ark of the Covenant being present in the pages of the Old Testament in Old Testament time? It was that it symbolized, it was a visual sign of the very presence of God in the midst of his people. And John sees the Ark of the Covenant in this open temple and hears these words, "Come up here. Come into my presence. Come into the inner sanctuary, to that place where only the high priest could have gone. But now the whole people of God are welcomed." And on that day he will say to those who are in Christ, to those who are his witnesses, to those who have his mark on their foreheads, "Come up here." That will be his last word. "Come up here." But to those who are outside Christ, to those who refuse to believe the message of the witnesses, what will be that last word? It will be, "Away, I never knew you." What a last word to hear from God. And which word will you hear, my friends, on that great day? Will it be the word "come" or the word "away"? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your tender care and mercy towards your people. We thank you that in the midst of all the chaos and defilement of this world, your eye is constantly upon us, that you are reassuring us, that you are working your purposes out as year succeeds to year. We thank you, Father, that you call us in the midst of this world to remain faithful. But we also thank you that you demonstrate to us your utter faithfulness, your utter dependability. And we know that despite whatever your church experiences in this world, we thank you that your breath of life will come. We thank you for signs of that throughout the world. And we pray that it would come, even here in Scotland, your breath of life that would sweep through us and revive us to face this day. But we thank you that one day we will experience that true breath when we appear in your presence and glory. And thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we shall be able to hear, if we are in him, those wonderful words, "Come up here," into the open temple, into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, into the very presence of God himself. We thank you and we praise you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.